As we come to consider this beatitude tonight, I want to start by reading to you some snippets from Psalm 109, and it might make you a little bit uncomfortable. David speaks of someone and he says, "Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg." Now there's other statements in that psalm, solemn statements, but it's a call for judgment. And you might ask, when you read something so serious as that, what crime could this person possibly have committed to call for such a strong prayer against him? And the answer in that psalm, what has this person done? Well, in verse 16 of that psalm, "Because that he remembered not to show mercy." Now you might think that sounds severe. He didn't remember to show mercy, and so what a string of hard statements against him. You might think that's severe. But as our Saviour takes up his Beatitudes, and he continues to describe for us the people who know God's blessing, he tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It is the merciful who obtain mercy from God." And certainly what's implied there is that the unmerciful do not. Christ is describing the blessed people. And I think at the very beginning of the series, in the Beatitudes, when I give something of an introduction, I stress that there is a blessed people and a cursed people. Well, the blessed are those who show mercy. Let's think tonight about this theme, the blessed merciful. Now, first of all, I want to stress the mistake regarding mercy, the mistake. The constant danger we face as we even read the Word of God is that we're very prone to imagine that if we're going to be accepted with God, then we have to do something to earn his favor, or at least to deserve it slightly more than others. So the instinct then when we come to the Beatitudes is that we read about the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom, and we think to ourselves, I really have to work harder at being poor in spirit. We read about the meek, so we think to ourselves, I ought to be a little bit more meek so that I might be an inheritor. And we come to this one, and perhaps more than any other beatitude, many fasten upon it, and their thinking is, if I do good things for the people around me, and I show more care and more compassion to others, if I show mercy to people, then because of it, God will show mercy to me. And so we take these Beatitudes and we turn them into a step-by-step, do this, do that, do the other thing, and you'll get your ticket so that at the last, the pearly gates will swing wide for you. That's not the purpose of these Beatitudes. I've stressed that a few times through this series. It is not the purpose of these Beatitudes. And it's a good job. I tell you, a very good job, that is not the purpose of these Beatitudes. Because if that was Christ's purpose here, you be merciful to others, and if you're sufficiently merciful, God will be merciful to you. If that was Christ's purpose, I tell you, we would be without hope altogether. See, after teaching these Beatitudes, Christ proceeds with a few other things, and then notice what he says at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 5. The very last verse, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now you apply that to this beatitude, the merciful receiving mercy. If you are making this a ground of earning your way with God, I tell you, you better be pretty good at showing mercy. In fact, you better be perfect at showing mercy. There better not be a momentary slip in your mercy or a single individual in all the world who goes without it. Because the standard is perfection. Be ye perfect. Of course, that's always the problem with any of our systems that make our works, our efforts, our doings, the ground of our salvation. We might do a certain amount of what we ought to be doing. We might show a certain amount of mercy. But we never manage to do it perfectly. We never manage to hit the mark, hit the standard of perfection as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so it's not enough. It's never enough. Praise God, Christ is not describing here how we get to heaven. Instead, he is describing his people. He's describing the people who already have the key to heaven given unto them by God's grace. They already have their sin forgiven. They already have acceptance with God. And Christ is telling us what his people look like. We're not talking here about people who show mercy to others in order to earn God's mercy. We're talking here about those who have already experienced much of the mercy of God, and they have expectation of future mercies from God, and therefore, quite naturally, they are merciful. I'll put it this way. These Beatitudes as a whole, and it applies here too, these Beatitudes are not a path to heaven. They are a portrait of heaven's citizens. These Beatitudes are not a path to heaven. They are a portrait of heaven's citizens. It describes what the people of God who are already saved by grace, what they look like. But since that's the case, and the people of Christ are said to be merciful, we ought to look at our lives and ask the question, am I merciful? Because if I truly know the grace of God in my life, if I truly have been blessed by his salvation, if I have expectation of further blessing through Christ, well, the implication here is, quite naturally, there will be mercy in me. Am I merciful? And if we're going to answer that question, well, we ought to ask, well, what does it mean to be merciful? So let's think just very quickly about the meaning here, the meaning of mercy. The basic idea in the Greek word is to show compassion and to give help to the wretched and to relieve the miserable. That's the sense of it. Mercy involves care, compassion, love for the needy, for the miserable. And it involves more than just a nice sentiment in your heart, a nice feeling, a nice desire. I wish someone would do something more for that person or avoid that problem. Mercy involves activity. It's more than a feeling of compassion. It's more than nice words. It's when something is done to help the person in trouble. Now, you might think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Someone had asked Christ who his neighbor was, mainly because in that day, many of the Jews thought they knew they had to be loving to their neighbor. God had told them that. But they thought, well, we can restrict the neighbor to just our close community and not worry about the rest. It may make the command a wee bit easier. And so they asked Christ, who's my neighbor? And he told them this parable about a man who had been beaten, robbed, left for dead on the road. And first of all, a priest passes by, and then a Levite passes by, and neither of them do anything for him. Finally, there's a Samaritan. And he not only stops, but he has compassion. He goes out of his way. He helps the man. He binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. He brings him to safety. He even puts his hand in his own pocket and pays so that someone else will look after this injured man and tend to his wounds. The Lord asks the question at the end of the parable, which one was the neighbor? And the response was, he that showed mercy on him. There's mercy. Actually giving help to the wretched, relieving the miserable. Now, Christ doesn't tell us, but maybe the priest, maybe the Levite, as they go past on the other side, maybe they say a quick prayer to God, Lord, help that man. They didn't do anything. And if they did pray at all, and Christ doesn't tell us, well, there wasn't much heart to it. The Samaritan was merciful. He drew near. He tended to the man. He lifted the man from his misery. There's mercy. Now, we'll maybe flesh out the meaning of that a little bit further later. But for now, let's move on to think about the model of mercy. The model. If you want to see mercy, the chief place that you ought to look is God himself. And particularly, even Jesus Christ, God made flesh. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says of Christ that it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. So there's Christ, and he comes forth to be merciful and faithful, dealing with our misery, lifting us out of our misery by making reconciliation between us and God, putting away our sins. If you want to see mercy in action, you look at the life and the ministry of Christ, who, unlike the Pharisees, had compassion on the miserable, even sinners, even great sinners. Christ wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty, you could say, by drawing alongside even the most disrespectful in society. Disrespectable. You think of how he sat at the well with the woman of Samaria in John 4. And there's a woman with a dreadful reputation, even in her community. She'd been married 5 previous times, and she's currently living with a man who's not her husband. Her life was a mess, a train wreck of sin after sin. Others wouldn't have spoken to her. Certainly not a good Jew with a good reputation. You wouldn't sit down at the well and talk with a woman like that. But Christ did. He had compassion. He had mercy. He sought to meet her at the point of need. Think of how the blind and the lame cried out to him to have mercy on them. And when the crowds were hard-hearted and told them, "Quiet you, quiet, we don't want to hear that shouting out," Christ heard. And more than hear, Christ felt for them. Christ had compassion. Christ stopped in his tracks and turned to meet the needs of such people. Mercy. Think about Matthew 9:36, where Christ saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He sees the great need in the multitudes, and he doesn't just stop and say, "Oh, what a pity. If only someone would do something about this." He did do something about it. He called his disciples around him and he told them, "Men, pray. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Pray." And not only that, but very soon after, he commissioned those very men and he said, "Men, you're to go to such people. You're to go out to them. Go out to them with the good news. Go out and be their shepherd." That's mercy. Seeing the need, moved with compassion, acting upon it to relieve the miserable. Our Savior lived a life of mercy. And of course, that's no surprise, because he is God. He is God made flesh, and God is a God of mercy. Throughout Scripture, you'll constantly read this characteristic as a chief attribute of the Lord. It flows from the fact that God is love. Now, earlier on this morning, we mentioned that revelation of the Lord to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Merciful, gracious. In Psalm 116, verse 6, the psalmist declares in verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful." And then he explains from his own experience how he knows the Lord is merciful. He says in verse 6, "The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me." And the point is, I was low. I had no hope. I was brought very low. I couldn't help myself. I had no one else to lift me up. But the Lord loved me. And he helped me. He came with compassion. And with love for me, he actually met my need. He lifted me from my wretched condition. Our God is merciful. It's who he is. It's not just that he shows mercy sometimes. He is, by very definition, mercy. Now, there's an important thing to recognize as we consider that mercy is chiefly found in our God, in our Savior. See, it gives us an insight as to why Christ describes his people as merciful. See, I said already that Christ is not giving us a path to heaven in these Beatitudes, telling us, put the work in and be a bit more merciful. Put the work in and be more meek. He's giving us instead a portrait of heaven's citizens. He's saying that the people of God naturally look like this. They are merciful. And the reason God's people look like this is because when God begins a saving work in someone's life, he changes them. And they will be changed. They're changed. In fact, all who know their sin forgiven through Jesus Christ will experience something of this. God never saves a person just to leave him as he was, just like the old man, just living life in the old way. God never does that. When God works in someone's life and saves and justifies. It's always accompanied by his sanctifying work, where he conforms his people to his image, making men more like him, the merciful one. At the very beginning, when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he created them in his image, and the image of God was not corrupted in any way. Now, they weren't mini gods, they were creatures, but in terms of their character, they reflected the perfect character of God. That's what men are meant to be like, reflections of the character of God. And yet, because of the fall, because of our sinfulness, we have to say that we're very poor reflections of him. You know, by nature, so much of what we do is exactly opposite to the Lord. That's true as we deal with God. It's true as we deal with our fellow man. And in Romans 1, verse 31, the Apostle Paul describes the ungodly, and he says they are unmerciful. By nature, we're unmerciful. We're not truly loving to our fellow man so as to enter into the needs of others and to alleviate their distress. And of course, there are unsaved people who do plenty of nice things, and I suppose as the world looks on, even we could say, do plenty of merciful things. But in the main, we are by nature self-serving, selfish. And even those who do merciful acts so often do it for selfish reasons. You see that when you get people who go out on maybe a mission trip to Africa, and then the social media is filled of loads of pictures of them with the poor little black baby. And you discover something of the person's heart sometimes there. Now, I don't know if we can label everyone the same way, but there might be, yes, an act of mercy, but there's a fair bit of self-elevation. Look at me in my mission of mercy to these people. There are also many who show mercy, maybe not to get the praise of others, but simply because it makes them feel better about themselves. And it's selfish, ultimately. It's just about feeling good. It's just about patting yourself on the back, and maybe even patting yourself on the back saying, well, surely I'll be all right in eternity. Look how good I am. By nature, we are motivated more by selfish reasons than by true godly compassion for the people around us. And yet here, Christ describes his people as truly merciful. And one of the things I want to stress here is that the work of God will take a person, take an ungodly, sinful person, and it will make that person more like God. They'll be saved, and they'll be changed. They'll be made more like him. I would say it's impossible, I stress that, impossible for a man or woman, boy or girl, to truly be brought onto Christ for salvation, to truly know their sins forgiven, to truly know the work of God in their heart, to be born of God without also being changed. Christ emphasizes that in this beatitude. He's not telling us that if we're more merciful, we'll be shown mercy. He's telling us that just quite naturally, his people, the blessed of God, are merciful. They're merciful because they're his people. They're merciful because he is merciful. They're merciful because he will be seen in them. I tell you, with regard to this beatitude, it is impossible to be born of God and not, in some degree, be merciful. Impossible. Now, when I say that, I recognize that even the most godly, even the most merciful Christian in all the world is not as merciful as he or she ought to be. And we're not perfect in mercy like our God. But there will be some fruit of mercy. There will be some of this active, compassionate love whereby we are seeking the good of the poor, the wretched, the miserable around us. There will be something of this in every true child of God. If it's missing, something is seriously wrong with your profession of faith. See, God's people are conformed to God's image, the image of the merciful one. Let's then think in the next place about the manifesting or the showing of this mercy, the manifesting of this mercy. Already, we've very briefly seen the basic meaning. But what does mercy look like? And what should it look like in your life and mine? You know, it's good talking about a vague principle, but how does that principle materialize? What does it look like in day-to-day living? What areas does it affect? Let me suggest a few ways in which this true godly mercy is seen. And probably, in fact, almost certainly, there are many more that we could mention, but I'll give you a few areas where this godly mercy will be seen in the heart of God's people. First of all, godly mercy involves a passion for the lost. Godly mercy will involve a passion for the lost. Now, there's a big problem today, even within the professing Church of Christ, that in many churches, the chief calling of the church has been set to the side. And churches are going forth not with the gospel to preach the good news of Christ to every creature, as Christ commanded, but rather they've replaced that with a social gospel. And churches have become all about meeting the physical needs of men without caring for the spiritual needs. Now, we'll be coming back to look at the physical needs in a moment, but as we think about true godly mercy, I start here with a passion for the lost, because true mercy involves this longing, this activity toward helping the miserable and relieving the wretched. And there are many needs in this world, many things that make men miserable and wretched, but I tell you, the chief thing that men need, if they're to be lifted out of their miserable and wretched condition, the chief thing they need is salvation. The chief thing they need is not food or clothing or a roof over their head, as good as those things are, and maybe even as necessary as those things are. The chief thing they need is God's salvation. How tragic it would be if the Church of Christ managed to feed the entire world and clothe the entire world and provide all earthly goods for the entire world, but never told anyone about Christ and never provided for the needs, the great needs of men's soul. Now, I'm not saying it would be a good thing, but it would be infinitely better if we never provided one scrap of anything for the physical well-being of men, but we pointed them to Christ. That would be infinitely better. If you only meet the physical needs, you're helping people for a few years. You're helping their body. But at the same time, you're doing great harm to the soul, because you're allowing them to drift on to eternity. A lost eternity, where they'll suffer without Christ forevermore. Lost. Doomed. I tell you, the chief expression of God's mercy to you and me is not so much his physical provision. Now, don't get me wrong, that is certainly mercy from God, a great mercy, when he makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust and the rain too to fall. That's mercy. But God's mercy chiefly shines in the gospel. It shines in the activity of God as he reaches down from the heights of glory into the dunghill of sin, and he lifts out poor, wretched, miserable sinners like you and me. And he lifts us up from our misery, and he draws us to himself, and he cleans us, and he works in our lives, and he brings us to himself unto glory. I tell you, that is the chief demonstration of God's grace. It shines forth in the person of Christ, who comes to us in our misery and lifts us up. That there's the mercy of God to you in the greatest demonstration. I mentioned earlier the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 116. He was brought low, but the Lord helped him. And he describes how the Lord helped him. He said, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling." And he's talking about God's salvation. There's how the Lord helped him. "Lord, you dealt with the needs of my soul. You saved me from death and from ruin. You saved my eyes from everlasting tears. You saved my feet from falling, never to rise again." Our God has mercy, great mercy, for the lost, and therefore he stretches out his hand to the lost. Is that not what you see when you think of Christ, the Good Shepherd? And he goes forth to find that one lost sheep. And there's the sheep, there's someone like you or me. And we're out in the middle of nowhere, hopelessly lost, in danger, in peril, at the risk of death from a wild animal or whatever. We're doomed. We're without hope. But the Good Shepherd comes. He comes to us and he gets to us and he doesn't scold us and say, what are you doing, you foolish sheep? And give us a kick and leave us there. No, he lifts us and puts us on his shoulder and carries us back into his fold. Now I tell you, if our God has mercy for the lost, and he does, if you're saved, that's why you're saved tonight, because your God has mercy for the lost. If he has mercy, then surely that same mercy ought to be seen in his children. And there's a challenge for the people of God. Do we really have this mercy the way we ought? In your own life personally, what ways are you not only feeling for the needs of the lost, but actively striving to meet those needs? In what ways are you going forth to address the chief need of the multitudes around you who are dying in their sin? Do you have a love for them, seeing their misery? They might not see their misery, but you do. You see it. Are you moved with compassion the way your Savior was when he looked upon the multitudes? And if you're moved with compassion, are you going further and are you showing mercy to do something about it? Now, you can't reach the world. You can't reach everyone. But you can show mercy to some. There are some on your doorstep and mine. And we all need to challenge ourselves with this, preacher included. Do we have a heart of mercy for them? Do we have sufficient mercy for them? Even as Christ drew near to publicans and sinners, are we willing to draw near? Not to stand over with a pointed finger, but to come alongside as Christ did, and to put the arm around and to direct them to behold the Saviour. I think it's fair to say that an awful lot of our problems as a church, just broadly speaking of the Christian church, a lot of the reason why we're not seeing more done for Christ, and I include myself here, is that we do not have mercy for the lost the way we ought. Mercy that drives us to meet the need. Not just to feel sorry, but to meet the need. Giving the gospel. Showing our care for that person in giving the gospel. True godly mercy is seen in a passion for the lost. Now, probably none of us have this to the extent that we ought. But I also tell you, if there's absolutely nothing of this passion for the lost, if there's no heart at all for the needs of the sinful, then maybe you would need to assess your heart. Maybe you're one of the lost ones who needs mercy. God's people will have mercy. There'll be something there of a desire, a longing, an activity to see the lost one to Christ. Let me suggest also that godly mercy involves pardon for offenders. We thought about involving passion for the lost, but also pardon for offenders. Now, in terms of God extending mercy to us, he forgives us our sins. He pardons us. And that's not easy to do. It's costly, for justice still had to be done. Therefore, Christ had to bear the consequences of your sin and mine. God didn't just pardon us by sweeping sin under the carpet. It cost him. But he bore the cost, and he forgave. He forgave our sins. But as the people of Christ who have experienced his mercy, as he has pardoned us, the impact then that ought to be seen in every one of our lives is that we are a people who are then mercifully pardoning offenders. We mercifully pardon those who have offended us. Let me stress, it is unchristian. In fact, it is an outright denial of the gospel itself to hold a grudge and to refuse forgiveness. When you hold a grudge, it is with the spirit that this person, whoever they are, this person does not deserve my mercy. They don't deserve my kindness, and they better earn it somehow before I will ever show them favor again. That's the spirit that goes along with a grudge. That person has wronged me. They don't deserve my love. I tell you, that is exactly the opposite to the gospel, where the Lord does not wait for us to earn his love and his forgiveness. He mercifully bestows it. In Matthew 18, Peter asked Christ, "How often shall I forgive my brother?" And he gave what he thought would be an extremely generous answer. And let's face it, to you and me, it probably does sound quite generous. "Till 7 times," he says. "Should I forgive him 7 times? Now you imagine someone sins against you 7 times, maybe does the same thing against you 7 times, and 7 times they come and they ask, "Will you forgive me?" I think there's a lot of us would be getting to the 6th time, certainly the 7th, and we'd be saying, "Well, wait a minute, this is ridiculous now. You've done the same thing again. You've run out now. This is the last time. Or last time was the last time, and you're no more forgiveness for you." 7 times sounds generous. But the Lord responds, not just 7 times, Peter, no, till 70 times 7. And the point is not that you get your calculator out and you work out, have they sinned 490 times? I think I got that right. The point is, you keep going, you keep forgiving. Not 7 times, not the perfect number, even more than that, 70 times 7. Keep doing it, never stop doing it. And Christ explained with the parable of a servant, and he'd been forgiven a remarkable debt. He owed his master 10,000 talents. But when he was unable to pay, the king, he had power to sell him and his wife and children into slavery along with everything they had, just to try and cover a little bit of that debt. And the man sought mercy from the king. Now you ought to appreciate when Christ uses a sum like that, 10,000 talents, it's ridiculously high. Here's a man that was in well over his head. It's like saying that he owed tens of millions of dollars. Some suggest it might even be a sum of money over $1 billion in today's currency. The point was, here's a man who owes a ridiculous amount. He can't ever pay it back. He can't ever pay it back. But he seeks his king, his master, and the master gives him mercy. But then the man goes and he challenges another servant who owes him 100 pence. Now, for a servant, that's a significant enough debt. It's about 3 months' salary for a basic labourer. But obviously, you compare that to $1 billion or tens of millions of dollars, and it's nothing. And in the parable, to the horror of others looking on, the servant refuses to take pity on the one who owes him 100 pence. Even though he's just been forgiven this astonishingly high debt. And the parable ends with the wicked servant brought before the king, and ultimately he's delivered to the tormentors until he pay all that's due. And that's going to mean suffering for the rest of his life. He can't ever pay it back. The basic point of Christ's parable was, if you truly appreciate what you have through the gospel, if you truly appreciate what God has done for you, forgiving you the infinitely high debt that you had accrued before God, if you recognize the horror of your sin and how costly it is, and you realize God has forgiven me at highest cost, even with the blood of Christ shed for me. If you recognize that, how can you possibly then refuse to forgive someone who has wronged you in a much, much, much lesser way? Let me stress that an unforgiving spirit, a spirit whereby you are holding a grudge and you will not let go of it, and you harbor bitterness in your heart against another, and they seek reconciliation with you and you will not give it, I tell you, that is not the heart of a Christian. It's not. It's not the heart of a Christian. How can you possibly have any appreciation for the mercy of God if you have such a heart that you're stubbornly holding a grudge and you're using and you're forgiving to show this mercy to the one who's wronged you, when at the same time you're saying, "God has shown me so much mercy"? How can you refuse to show such mercy if truly you appreciate that you've been shown infinitely more? An unforgiving spirit really betrays a lack of understanding of the gospel. I say again, it's contrary to the gospel. It betrays a spirit of Phariseeism, of works righteousness, a spirit of earning. When Christ teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, he gives us a pattern daily prayer, and in it he teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Now again, he's not teaching us that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but the simple point is, it's just taken for granted. God's people will very naturally forgive others. We appreciate the great debt that God has forgiven us. So we alleviate the misery of those who have grief over their sin against us and who seek reconciliation with us. We alleviate their misery by forgiving. They can't earn their way back into our favor, but who cares? We extend mercy. We bear the cost of whatever hurt was done in the past. We bear it. We extend mercy to meet their need because God has been merciful to us. Do you have a bitter spirit today? Are you able to put it away as you look to Jesus Christ? And if not, if you can't put a bitter spirit away from your heart, again, you need to examine that heart. Do I even know the mercy of God myself? Let me mention one other area with regard to the manifesting, the showing of this mercy. Godly mercy involves provision for the poor. We've thought about passion for the lost, even pardon for the offenders. Well, godly mercy involves provision for the poor. A little earlier, I condemned those who run after a social gospel and who have forgotten to meet the true needs of men with the gospel. And at the same time, it is a dreadful condemnation of the Church of Christ if we have no compassion to meet the physical needs of the desperate around us. Now, I'm very conscious this is not a theme that we focus on an awful lot, and perhaps that is to our shame. I remember someone comparing our denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, with, or at least what they'd seen of it, with another quite liberal denomination. And he said to me that it would be wonderful, it would be a blessed thing if we could combine both. That is, the faithful, he wasn't talking about ecumenism so much, but he's talking about the faithful gospel preaching and gospel stand of the Free Presbyterian Church with the active compassion of this other church. And to some extent, I think he had a point. You know, when you go through Scripture, you'll see time after time God's people are to have compassion on the poor, even the physically poor. Our God does. In Exodus 22, verse 27, as part of the law, the Lord warned his people that if someone owed them money, they were not to collect it by taking the man's clothing. They weren't to just take every last scrap from the man and leave him destitute with nothing to sleep under. And the Lord said, it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear. If you leave that man destitute of everything, you be sure, if he cries unto me in that condition, I will hear. I will respond to him. Because I'm gracious, the Lord said. And in the Greek translation, that's the same word, merciful, that's used there. I'm gracious, I'm merciful. I'll hear him. That man that you've left destitute, I'll hear him in all his needy condition. I'll hear him. I'm gracious, I'm merciful. In Israel, the Lord commanded his people that when they were reaping the field, they had to leave the corners untouched so that the poor could come and take and sustain themselves. The Lord further told his people in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. He said, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within thy gates, in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. The Lord says, when you're dealing with your poor brother, and by the way, as far as I can tell, it doesn't necessarily have to be an Israelite, it could be a stranger who's now living in the land. When you're dealing with your poor brother who can't sustain himself and he comes to you seeking your help, don't harden your heart. Don't shut your hand. No, open your hand. No, open your hand wide. Lend him sufficient. In fact, you trace right through Scripture, you'll see the theme comes up again and again. You go to the prophets, and time after time, you'll see them condemning the people of God. Why? Because they shut up their compassion to the poor. They refuse to show care and compassion to the needy of society. Think for a minute about some of the great men of the faith that we hold up. And I would suggest to you that many of them were involved in real physical charitable works. Not disconnected from the gospel. We're not talking about that. The chief aim was to see men won for Christ. The chief aim was to give the gospel to people. But they did so even practically, showing their love. George Mueller, he ran his orphanages. C.H. Spurgeon, he copied the example. He founded the Stockwell Orphanage. George Whitfield, he did the same in Georgia. William and Catherine Booth started the Salvation Army. They also organized Food for the Million, shops where the poor could buy a cheap meal, and at Christmas, hundreds of meals were distributed to the needy. John Calvin, he established systems to look after the numerous French refugees pouring into Geneva. And he went further than most would. He recommended that churches should use half their money for the care of the poor. Now, we could heap up plenty of other names. But even when I give you some of those names, it would emphasize to you that when we talk about care for the poor, these are not liberals. These are not people who've left the gospel behind. No, these are people who have the gospel front and center. These are people who have a longing for Christ to be known in the world. But they're not forgetting to be compassionate, merciful, even to the physically needy. As we address the challenge like that, how do we show mercy to the people around us? How do I meet their needs? There's so much need. You know, that's the question we can ask. You know, where do I even start with something like that? You know, it's similar to the challenge of how do I share the gospel? What do I do with the gospel? There's so many people who need the gospel. Where do I start? Well, there are many who need the gospel. Likewise, there are many who have needs. You can't meet all the needs, but it doesn't stop you helping those you can. The need of many for the gospel doesn't stop you telling those you can about Christ. You might not meet the needs of the world, but you can meet the needs of some. Not just for the sake of meeting their needs, not just for the sake of handing out some money, but for the sake of showing Christ. Now, I think sometimes we're resistant to this part of mercy, partly because it calls us to forsake that other God that we can hold far too dear alongside the true God, our money, our stuff. Now, I'm not telling you to go and give everything, sell it all to the poor. And sometimes that would be wrong to do. You have obligations to your family too, other things. But I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves, why am I hoarding all this? Why am I keeping it? What for? How could I use it better so that men would see more of my Saviour? So that the gospel would be known, so that the world might know more of the care of Christ and of Christ's people for them. As others have put it, they said the New Testament church was no smug social gathering of the middle class. Sadly, that's what many churches have become. In the New Testament church, where they saw the need, they met it. In Jerusalem, they were selling their land to provide for the needy among the church family. In fact, in the New Testament, you have Paul writing to different churches and establishing collections for the needy in Jerusalem once there was disaster there, and the people were giving even as part of their love, just naturally, because Christ has done so much for them and they want to show mercy to others. As you read in James 2, verse 15, it says, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Sounds good, doesn't it? But James continues, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. He says, what does it profit? And then he adds, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Or to put it even more bluntly, take 1 John 3, verse 17. He says, whoso hath this world's goods? He's talking about goods here. He's talking about actual substance, tangible things you can hold and touch, money and all the rest. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. John says, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, in truth. Let it be seen by our activity that we love. As we seek the world to know that we have a love for them, and we ought to have a love for them, our Saviour does. As we seek the world to know that we have a love for them, let it not just be in word, telling them, oh, we have great care for you and for your well-being and for your eternal soul. Let it be in deed. Let men see that we care for them as we draw alongside, not necessarily throwing money at them, but draw alongside and see what the need is and meet it for Christ, particularly the gospel need? Are we willing to have mercy? And are we willing to have mercy when it's costly? Either costly in the pocket or costly in terms of our time, costly in terms of our effort, costly in terms of engaging with that person who society is walking by and not caring about. Are we willing to have mercy when it's costly? Our God did. Our Saviour did. When he came to redeem us. Now my time is gone, and I would like maybe to have gone into a bit more detail on some of these things, but let me just say as we finish that the people of God do have all the motivation we need to show this mercy, because as Christ says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We shall receive mercy from God. And surely that would motivate you to show real, active, costly mercy, demonstrating our love in numerous ways as we reach out to relieve the misery, the soul misery, the physical misery of those around us. We shall receive mercy. And that's why we're blessed. Who cares if we lose a bit here and now? Of course, the world would look at mercy and would say, that makes you weak. Mercy means you're going to be despised. Mercy means you're going to be used. Mercy means you're going to be tricked out of what you have and your opportunities and all the rest. Who cares about any of that? When we shall receive mercy from the Lord. When we have eternal blessings. What motivation we have in the gospel. But again, as I close, I would return you to the warning. Something of this spirit of mercy will be seen in the people of God. And if it's absent, beware. In Matthew 25, Christ described that great day when men stand before the judgment seat. And he talked about how he would divide the nations, the sheep from the goats, his people from the lost. And he'll say to his people in verse 34, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what reason does he give? He says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. In other words, you were merciful. Merciful, you came to meet my need. Of course, they respond, well, when did we do any of this? And Christ is reminding his people, when you did it to the least, you did it to me. You were merciful. You had a sincere faith, and it's evident because you had a genuine, God-given love, you were merciful. On the other hand, the Lord turns to the goats, the unsaved, and he tells them in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. They might have professed much. They might have said, Lord, Lord. They might have said great things about Christ. But you see, their lack of mercy exposes their lack of real, heart-changing faith. The lack of mercy exposes the lack of a real work of God in the soul. Mercy is one of those natural fruits that grows in the life of one who knows the mercy of God. Are you merciful then? Are you merciful with a passion for the souls of men? Merciful in pardoning those who have offended you? Merciful even in providing for the needs of the poor and afflicted? Are you like your Father in heaven with a holy compassion, a godly pity for the miserable that would see you strive with your energy? Be it where you are, be it as a missionary, be it wherever. Strive with your energy to lift them from their misery. Bring them unto God. Show them the love of Christ for the glory of your Saviour. May God bless his word to us. May God make us all the more merciful. Amen.